Let's turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We've been looking at this prologue of the Gospel of John for 4 weeks now, and we have, I hope, seen together the message that John has heard from the Lord and is trying to deliver to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he has come before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Lord, I pray as we look at this again this morning that you will help us. Help us in our need, Lord, of understanding, our need of inspiration, our need of knowledge, our need of discipline, Lord. Help us to be in your way. Help us not to be in your way. Open our eyes today, Lord, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start out with an illustration. It's not a joke, so you know you're not in a Southern Baptist church, where the sermons always start with a joke, but we won't do that this morning. I was at a conference around 1992. It was in the summer of 1992. In fact, Randy Pullen here and a man named Bob Cassidy, who were both pilots, small engine pilots, we got in Bob Cassidy's plane and left from Davis Airport up near Laytonsville and flew all the way to Little Rock, Arkansas. It was an amazing adventure. And we went for the first intensive study that our seminary had developed. The seminary had begun in 2001. This was now 2000. That said 1990 something, right? 91, and this is now in 92. Thank you. Boy, it seems like a long time ago. It was a few years ago. And we had an intensive, and when we followed a pattern that we have in our seminary program, where we've done 2 credit hour courses that take 6 hours to teach an intensive level. And we've done these all over the country in different places, and this was the first one we were doing in Arkansas. And the title of this first intensive was, "Who on Earth is Jesus Christ?" And we looked at several different aspects of his person, his mission, and one of the things that we looked at was John chapter 1. In fact, it was my assignment to look at John chapter 1, to talk about his nature of the incarnate one. You know, that word incarnation, that Latin word that is, when you break it down, it means incarnate, in flesh. It's the idea of God becoming flesh that we've talked about so much in this series. And as we were talking about this subject, I made a statement that God did not die on the cross. And I didn't say it that dominantly, but it was in a sentence. So I said, God did not die on the cross. And then and I kept on talking about a whole bunch of other things. And then the Q&A time came. And one of the other presenters, a man who had been in faith for 40, 50 years and had been a preacher for at least three quarters of that time frame, he immediately raised his hand and he said, I would like to say in front of, and it was about 60 people in this intensive, it was a large class, and he said, I'd like to say in front of this group that I believe one of the things that you said today is quite heretical, and I think we should be careful we don't become heretical in this context, and that is that God did not die on the cross. So here I was in front of 60 brand new students. Most of them I have never met before. I was one of the presenters, and here's another presenter wanting to kind of have a little ping pong match. I don't call it a fist fight, but he's very emphatic about it. Well, in that second, I remembered something about me in a very similar kind of thing. As I was sitting in my second year of theology at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, I remember Dr. Roger Nicole, who was a professor there at the time, who's now with the Lord, and he made a similar statement about, within the context of the incarnation, that God did not die on the cross. And I remember being quite upset by hearing that. We didn't have Q&A, and so I didn't have a chance to raise my hand or stand up, but I did follow him out of the auditorium that morning, and this was maybe three quarters of the way through the semester. And you know, you want to be very careful when you correct a professor, because there's two things in your mind. You know, you want to learn things, but you also want to get a pretty good grade, right? And if you tick off the professor, it's no matter what you were before, you might be nothing after that. So as I was coming up and very, very humbly said, Dr. Nicole, I believe that you made a mistake today in oversight. He said, and it was French, and he wheeled around and he said, and what would that be, Mr. Bales? Oh, no, Brother Bales, as he always called me. And I thought, if you're saying it like that, you're nothing, you know. But I said, you said today that God did not die on the cross, and how can that be? Because he had to die, because then he paid for the sins of the world. And he said, Brother Bales, if God had died on the cross, there would be no existence of anything today. And he goes, okay, walks away. And it's a troubling statement, isn't it? And there are some troubling things about the Scripture. In fact, one very prominent theologian made the statement also in a church history class, but he was taking it from a theological development of doctrine in church history, and he made the statement, if Christians really knew what the Bible teaches, they, first of all, wouldn't like it, and secondly, it'd make them very mad. And I think that that's probably true, because I've seen a lot of people that don't like things that when we talk about theology or the Bible, and they certainly can get mad pretty quick, including yours truly. Last week I also made the statement, Jesus is not God. And I got a little press on that. You know, I got a little feedback on that one. As well I should have. Because that's a troubling statement to hear also, right? Because we spend our time telling people that Jesus is God. That's what we tell them. Jesus is God. We talk about the divinity of Jesus, and Jesus is God. He's the second member of the Trinity, and he's the Son of God. And we hear that spoken to us. And the safe thing to do, in the shadow of this discussion would be simply to retract that statement and say, well, you know, I believe Jesus is God and I believe he's divine and so forth. And, you know, let's just keep the boilerplate safe so that we don't look underneath anything, don't go to any depth. But unfortunately, the Gospel of John, the first verses, don't talk about the creation of Jesus in the beginning of this book. In fact, it doesn't talk about the creation of any person in the beginning of this book. The very first verses reveal the already existent person of the Word. And we see later, as we've read this morning, that the Word pre-existed, was in the presence of God, made up the presence of God, yet was distinct from all of God. The Word. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, you remember the creation and how God continually said, and God said, and God said, and God said. And so there was this presence of the Word as God declared. And we see the Word, if you trace that Word throughout the Scriptures, you'll see again and again and again the Word. In fact, even in the New Testament, they call Him the Word of Life. John continuously called Jesus the Word of Life. And we have a very high view of that Word. In verse 14, finally, John relieves us of our burden of who is the Word and makes the statement that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we looked at that text we saw last week, who comes from the bosom of the Father. They're in this relationship with one another. The Word and the Father have a relationship with one another, eternally. We also recognize that Jesus is not an eternal being. In fact, today we're going to look at this a little bit more closely to see, as we make these specific definitions and then how they play out in the thinking and preaching of those who declared the gospel. And as I've said from the very beginning, the importance of these series is not just so you'll intellectually know something, but so that you can embrace the faith that has been given to us. There's this, the identity of who Jesus the Christ is so critical to salvation of everybody. We want people to be saved, don't we? When we preach to them, we want them to get saved, don't we? But if we're preaching another gospel, a gospel that is not the gospel, whatever that might be, then the power of God is not present in that gospel. It's a great danger. And, you know, we'll make casual statements. We'll say things like, well, there's Mormons that are saved. Or there's Jehovah's Witnesses that are saved. Or there's, and we'll mention somebody else, and they're saved. You say, well, what are they saved by? How are they saved? Well, because they love Jesus. Well, is that salvation? Is it salvation to love Jesus? Is that what salvation is? Certainly it's a part of what is a product of salvation, but is that salvation? You know, Jesus is this word that sometimes means Christmas trees and gifts and snow bells and evening services and candlelights, and we love Jesus. Oh, I love Christmas time. It's Jesus' birthday. It's Jesus' birthday. I love it. But we're talking about something far more serious here than just loving Jesus. We're talking about who Jesus is, why He is unique in all of history. He is the most unusual, most unique man that's ever lived. We hear that. And that's not just because He's a great, wonderful teacher and He did so much. He in His person, before He did anything, before He said anything, was the most unique person who's ever lived. Now, in theology, we call that passiveness, the passive character or nature of Christ, which means passive, just what He is. What He is before He does anything. He is certain things. And then the active nature of Christ is as He speaks and as He is tested and as He walks and as He demonstrates Him who He is and gives messages, then we see the active nature of Christ. And these are important things for us to see. But there's something very important from the very beginning of this, and that is that when we look at Jesus, We must always remember that His nature cannot be divided. You can't say, well, here's the Word and here's Jesus. They're as if there's two natures and we can see the difference between the two. This is in John's treatise here, and in our examination, this is an intellectual view. It's how to see something. It's not necessarily how we can totally embrace something or comprehend it from the standpoint of if Jesus was here, we couldn't say, oh, see, now I can see the part of Him that's human. I can see the part of Him that's divine. Okay? He's undividable. And as I said in his commentary on John Calvin, and many others, but one of the earliest ones was John Calvin, as he meticulously outlines how these two natures, the nature of the divine Son and the nature of the human Son, that these natures, as they came together and dwelt together, as we read this morning, they tabernacled together, they booth together, as they came together there, you could not see a distinction. You couldn't point out which was which. They blended, yet at the same time, they didn't overpower one another. Within the incarnation, God didn't overpower humanity, and humanity didn't rebel against God and keep God from being all that He is. And in a remarkable way, they're all man, and all God is revealed. And so there's this relationship of the second member of the triune God, the Word, and the man, Jesus of Nazareth, and they are indivisible. So if I say, if you hear me say or heard me say that Jesus is not God, you know I'm not talking about the nature of the God-man. I'm talking about, as we intellectually look at it, there is a person there, and he's human, Jesus of Nazareth. He's born. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was a man, as you and I are men and women. He shared that identity of humanity with us, but far different from us in that he was born without a sin nature. Now, we're so used to a sin nature that we can't even think about not having a sin nature, because all I got to do is look at you for a second and you start thinking, why are you looking at me? That's your sin nature. What do you think I'm looking at you for? Well, because you're probably guilty. Oh, really? Oh, no. Wait, you don't look at me that way, man. Don't look me in the eyes, man. Because we have this natural sense of self. And what is that natural sense of self? It comes from the fall. It comes when our forefather, Adam and Eve, sinned. And when they sinned, it says their eyes were opened and they saw themselves. And they were naked. And they hid. And they were ashamed. And they were afraid. All these things that we, kind of manage. These came from someplace. Jesus never was afraid. He's never afraid. He was never paranoid. He was never self-conscious. That's the thing that's so unique about him. Everything he says is, my father did this. My father told me. I don't do anything except my father tells. My father, my father, my father. Where's his gaze? You see it from the moment you see him. His gaze is up. It's different. It sees a world differently than everyone else was seeing it. Everybody else sees the world from a man-centered perspective. Like, how does that affect me, How does it affect me? I don't know about you, but I look at these pictures. It's just a map. I can just look at a map of Alaska. And you see that huge bodies of Arctic water. And there's ships out there. And I think, man, that's paranoid. That gives me paranoid. I'll be out there all by myself. Or space. What do you picture about space? Oh, look, it's big. I'll be out there. I'll be alone. Couldn't breathe. I couldn't be out there. No gravity. Imagine if my umbilical cord, my thing got cut. It should be going forever, and I couldn't stop. I couldn't go back. It's me. Is that what you think about space? What do you think about little space? Germs. Viruses. What are you worried about? Because they're after you. Do you see what I'm talking about? I'm going to talk about it a million times, right? You think, how can he keep talking about this same thing? Because I also have a fallen nature. And we recognize how we manage that. We accept that. We live within that context. Jesus didn't have a fallen nature. He wasn't walking around worried about himself. He wasn't walking around worried if he's going to have enough money for the next day. Or if he, you know, the things he did in the past were going to catch up to him. And someone's going to figure him out. He didn't worry about those things. Why? Because he reflected God's world. God's not worried about the world today. God's not worried about how all these things are fitting together. And, you know, perhaps somebody's going to rise up and they're going to be this figure, that figure. And they're going to take over. They're going to come and America's going to lose everything. We're going to lose our houses and everything. Oh, the dollar's going to die. You know, the oil's going to fail. Oh. God's not worried about any of that stuff. Even if that's going to happen, he's not worried about it. He's not. And Jesus wasn't worried about it either. From his birth, he never worried about stuff. He didn't worry about, you know, these guys in the temple. They're asking these questions. And by the way, you know, the amazing thing about that temple story in Luke is that he's not asking them questions. It's not like a little 12-year-old kid saying, well, you know, what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? And they go, man, that's a great questions, these guys. No, they're asking him questions. They came upon him and they were asking Jesus questions. Can you imagine? He wasn't worried about knowledge because he didn't have that nature that was fallen. And so as a result, we see the unity, the indivisible nature of God and man. And by the way, we can almost stop right here in our discussion, can't we? And we say, do you believe that? Do you know when Paul said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's not just some formula to say, yes, check, check. No, it's when you come to know who Jesus really is. Is that who he is? Is that who is the Lord that you believe in? The one who is God? The one who is man? The one who has not a fallen nature? The one that dwells together with the second member of the Godhead in flesh? Is that the Jesus you believe in? Because if it's some other Jesus, then where's your salvation? It doesn't say if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is something. He's something. I don't know what it is, but he's something. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, which is even probably more difficult than the first. You see how critical it is? That's the preaching of the gospel that has the power of God in it. Now, I don't think it's a wise idea just to ramble around here a little bit today. I don't think it's a wise idea to come up to somebody and say, to a non-believer, before we get too far, I'd like to let you know, and you start talking about the depth of the incarnation with them. I don't really think it's a great idea. Because you'll probably lose them quick. And they'll think, oh, whoa, 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 whoa. They'll do an Elizabeth Bales on you. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's just a little too much. You say it all the time. That's just a little too much. You'll actually take your hands and go, that's too much. And I say, yeah, okay, we're right. It's too much. But for us who believe, we believe in something wonderful, something magnificent, something that fits together and holds all things together, someone and a gospel that reflects him. And so this unity is not just simply intellectual. It's not the idea of the Son of God dwelling in the Son of Man or with the Son of Man. But it's a living reality and a unity that has existed in time and a unity that existed prior to that in the nature of God as the Father, the Son, the Spirit, living in a perfect unity with one another. As a result, Jesus was presented. He was presented as an atoning sacrifice for us. And we're going to talk about the significance of that just for a moment today. One of the things that I've hesitated to do is because I'm trying to follow John's rationale here and to learn from what he's teaching us verse by verse. I think you've seen this. We've kept ourselves close to the text and we haven't given a lot of supporting texts. But once we establish these foundational views of who Jesus is and who the Word is and how they dwelt with one another, then we can see perhaps what other scriptures mean. For example, when you think of Christ's divinity, you have your Bibles with you today? You ready to turn a few? We're going to turn some pages this morning. Let's turn to John chapter 8, verse 54 through 59. One of the tendencies is to say, in fact, I had a J.W. Jehovah's Witness kind of laughing at me and making fun of what I was saying, because I went through the same thing that we've gone through over about an hour and a half, and he was very gracious, allowed me to talk, and then after that he kind of tried to make fun of everything I'd said, make fun of it, as if, you know, what a joke. And I'm going verse by verse by verse through the Gospel of John in the first portion, and this person was making jokes. Well, he kept saying, well, now who's talking now, Jesus or the Father? Which one of the one God is talking now? He'd say that. I mean, he's saying the right things, the one God, and he'd say, Jesus now, he's talking, so the person you're saying is one, is Jesus talking to, who's the other person he's talking to? The Father? Oh, okay. He kept saying that. Who's talking now? Who's talking now? Now, see why we unfortunately don't get too far sometimes. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, now who's talking now? Jesus. Now, who is Jesus? Is this the man talking, or is this the Word talking? They're indivisible. We don't have the privilege of knowing that information. We see them as a unity. We see when the Word speaks through this mechanism of God-man speaking. And so we see the reflection of the divine. We see something about the human in the same sentence, in the same person. So Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. By the way, the context of this is Jesus is talking to a quite hostile group of Jewish leaders who felt every right, if they heard a heresy, to stone the person that they're talking to. And in this context, this day, in this time frame, as long as it could be under the basic tension level of Rome, Rome was the overlord of Jerusalem. But if you could do something on your religious level that didn't involve Rome, they didn't hear about it, then you could do it. And some of the times they would stone people. They'd kill them. And if it was under the radar of Rome's oversight, then they basically would do it. And so they tried to keep that eye off of them and their affairs. And this is the context we see here. They're asking Jesus a question. Jesus is now beginning to answer the question. And it's an interesting answer, isn't it? They ask him a question, and he answers by saying, I know the answer, but you don't. And the reason I know the answer is because my Father is God. And the reason you don't know the answer is because your father's a devil. I mean, what a way to make friends, you know? Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, he said. And he was glad. You're not 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. What do you think that he is saying right there? Where is the revelation coming from that's being expressed right there? Well, Jesus, the man, the person who's born of the Virgin Mary, he wasn't alive at the time of Abraham, was he? Okay, so you're not Jehovah's Witnesses. Praise the Lord, we're getting somewhere. You know, they say he was created at Genesis in a spiritual form and lived forever in a spiritual form. And not sure whether he's up or down or where he is, but you know. So we're admitting that this can't be the man talking. This revelation is coming from a divine source. This is coming from the Word of God declaring this at this point. Certainly coming through the mouth of Jesus, coming through his eyes and his looks. But the revelation that's being shared here is a statement of the existence of a being before Abraham even lived. The same person that John identifies in John chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. The Word that was at the beginning already existed with the Father in his eternal state. Now, if you think for a second that he's not really talking about that, And the statement, I am, if it takes a little bit of work to show it, but it's the same exact words that are expressed in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. So we don't see the word, the Hebrew word I am here, because this is a Greek document, but the Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek. And the Greek, when it says I am, is exactly what Jesus is saying right here. Now, if you trace that back, where'd it come from? You'll see in Exodus chapter 15 or something like that, that says, Moses says, when I get to the people of Israel, what should I tell them your name is? What did he say? I am has sent you. The existent one, self-existent one has sent you. Tell them that. Tell them the self-existent one, the one who has existence within himself, the eternal one has sent you. Well, they understood what Jesus was talking about. I guess they had read the Greek Bible. They had copies of the Septuagint, certainly in their care. In fact, they read Hebrew as well, and this rang right out in their lips, on their ears. And you think they said, oh, that's interesting. Let's put that together. No, they reached down for rocks, it says in the next verse. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Why do you think they wanted to kill him? We see a few verses later, it says, it's not because the purpose is because you, being a man, call yourself God. That's the reason they want to kill him, for the heresy, blasphemy of saying that he is a man, is God. In that, we see Christ's divinity. We see the presence of the Word, the second member of the Trinity, the one who's with the Father eternally. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. Come on, I want to hear some pages. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. I ought to make these notes available, so when you have a Jehovah's Witness at your door, you can just pull out these notes and say, "Let's, can we study the Scriptures together? Let's look at a couple of Scriptures together." Colossians 1, verse 15 through 17. This is in Paul's prologue to his Gospel of Colossians, this statement, this doctrinal section. And he makes this statement, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is Jesus. That's who Paul is talking about here. He's talking about, to his listeners, he's saying, he, Jesus, the man you know, you've heard of, or you know, he is the image of the invisible God. He reflects, not God the Father, God. As we looked at in Genesis, in this first portion, the Word was God. He, Jesus, reflects the image of the invisible God, and then he identifies it in the same way that John does, as he says, the firstborn over all creation. The Word, the firstborn, the one who came from the bosom of the Father in this eternal relationship of Father, Son, and even uses the word, he begets him eternally. It's not a point of Genesis, not a point of beginnings, but it's an eternal state of relationship between the Father and the Son, and it shows their distinctions within the Godhead. And he says, verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Who's that talking about? Now, it's indivisible. We can't say they can see it, but the message is that this is the Word. The Word is the one he's speaking about, the divine Word of God that we learned in Genesis chapter 1 is God said. We learned in John chapter 1, it's the Word who made all things, it says. He created all things. By him all things are created. It says he was before all things, and in him all things hold together. Can you imagine hearing these kind of things coming out of a man's mouth? I mean, think about what you have to do with that when you hear that. You hear a person saying, that's why we're so troubled. We hear people that, you know, they say, I'm the Messiah. I'm God. I'm the Son of God. We hear people like that all the time. You know, the Moon cult. That's their declaration that Sung Young Moon is God. We hear it in the statements of the black Muslims today, that their leader calls himself Jesus. He says he's a Messiah. He says he's God. There's something makes it, we go, whoa, wait a minute now. You being a man can say those kind of things? It's easy to say it, but is it true? You can imagine the reaction that these men and women had as they're hearing Jesus say things like this, and then Paul reiterating these things about him. You have to do something with that, don't you? You have to look in your heart and say, now, do I really believe that? Or do I reject that? Well, I should ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that this is true about him? Because it is. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. This was given to you by the Father. This is something that was birthed in you through regeneration. When we think that by him all things were created and things invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority. And we see just in these two sample verses how the apostles set their claim on this. They set their claim down on this. It was their message. It was they preached. You say, well, how do I preach this? Read that. Use their message. Use the scriptures. It's there for us. We see this divinity of Christ. Certainly there we see it within the context of humanity, don't we? But we see the message is divine. And now we ask ourselves, is there an example of Christ's humanity? Well, John chapter 15, verse 17. Jesus made this simple statement. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this day, and I too am working. You're not going to find any scripture in the Bible that says that after he created the earth, that God's doing any more work. He said, it's finished. Yet Jesus is saying, God works, and now I'm working. And we think in terms of what has taken place in the whole scheme of redemption, that God has set forth a work of redemption, and now here's the Messiah coming to do his work also. But people work. God doesn't work. God's not working today. He's not trying to work it out. Now, there's a viewpoint today that here we are in whatever the time is right now. The next second hasn't been created yet. And so as I step into the next second is created. And the next second is created. So I'm kind of like a movie film that they're blank frames in front of me, but as I get to them, they suddenly become a frame, a frame, a frame, a frame, a frame. And then here's God's dilemma. He doesn't know anything about that frame more than you do. And so he's constantly adjusting. He's like, he's up in heaven going, oh, I'm adjusting the frames. I'm creating, creating, creating as we go along. And it's a progressive revelation that even God doesn't know what the future is. Want to sign up? It seems kind of fascinating. Do you see where that would come from? Well, I don't know, so how can God know? Well, God's not like us. God doesn't have to work. His work is fulfilled. It's completed. In fact, in a really amazing way, everything that we see is already fulfilled. That's another thing to kind of blow our minds off the chart here. In Luke chapter 2, verse 51 and 52, it says, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. You remember this is just after the questioning period there in Jerusalem. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. In verse 52 of Luke chapter 2, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Does God grow? No, God doesn't grow. But a man grows. And we see here this revelation of the humanity of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Living in me? The Father doesn't live in the Son. The Spirit doesn't live in the Father and live in the Son. They are one, but they have a distinction in their person in the divine Trinity. So who is the person who's sensing that something's living in him? Same one that taught John that the Word became flesh and dwelt a while among us. The same one who taught John that, and John then now has taught us that as we read it. It's Jesus. It's the humanity. It's the man. We see others here. I'm going to jump over these for time's sake. We also see his humanity revealed in his sacrificial death. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the apostle says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought by his own blood." Who would that be speaking about? Whose blood? Jesus' blood. Does God have blood? Does he? So whose blood is he speaking about? He's speaking about human blood. He's talking about Jesus' blood. Jesus shed his blood for humanity in his sacrificial death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Who is that? Who did they crucify? They crucified Jesus, the Lord of glory. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, the same author as our text, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." Here's a hard one. "We have seen with our eyes." Has any man seen God at any time? We looked last week at that. That's a magnificent thing. The reason why people can't see God is not just because he's a spirit and he can't be seen. We are finite. We are mortal. And as a result, we cannot comprehend an infinite being and a completely, completely immortal being. We can't comprehend God because he is infinite and is eternal. We're not. The only person who can comprehend God is God, as it says that the Son revealed him, because the Son is the only one who can see the Father, it tells us in John chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. So when we think about who can see the Son, who can see the Father, only God can see God. But yet they said they saw him. They saw them. "We have heard him. We have seen him with our eyes. We have looked at him, and our hands have handled him," says in the King James and New American Standard. We've touched him, says NIV. We've touched God with our hands. Now, why is that so troubling? Why would someone say, that's heretical? You can't touch God, because the Bible teaches in the Old Testament that God has never been seen by anybody and no one can touch him. We think in terms of just physically touching him. No, it's we don't have the ability to comprehend him. We don't have the ability to see him. And so we see one who has revealed this, the one who we can touch, the one who we can hear, the one we can see and comprehend. Jesus, the man. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim it. We have seen and heard, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. We've seen it. We've touched him. John chapter 3, verse 12 through 15. This is an echo of Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. In verse 13 of John chapter 3, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven." Ah, there goes all those good stories, you know, those books we've read about someone who went to heaven and came back down. Ah, too bad. I guess the Bible's wrong on that one, because there's lots of people who say, "I was in heaven and I saw Jesus, and I was bearing along as I was reading this book." All I could think of is with perhaps the Holy Spirit saying, "No one's ever gone up to heaven and come back down. But I was in heaven, and I saw Jesus, and I saw the Father, and I saw this, and I saw that, and I saw the other thing. The only one I could really recognize clearly was Jesus. He looked familiar, you know? And then he said this to me, and I went over there, and I looked down, and I saw into hell," and thinking, anybody ever heard of the scripture? No one's ever gone up to heaven and come back down. So when you die, you're not going to see a great light, get a great revelation, come back and sell a best-selling novel. Okay? it's appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's what Hebrews 9:27 says. It may be irrelevant to some of these modern-day revelations we have, but just as a side warning here, it's easy to get following the person who tells about heaven instead of seeing the glory of what heaven really is as the Scriptures reveals it. No one has gone up to heaven and come down except one person. Who? Jesus. Does the Son have to go up to heaven? Does he have to go anywhere? What's the nature of the Son? What's the nature of God? He is all present. So while he is tabernacling with Jesus the man and his being, he's also, his parameters are quite extensive. They reach to all eternity and all infinity. Here's a scripture that has grown in its intensity in my heart in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those who God has chosen? It is God who justifies. In verse 34, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us today. Now, there's a range of statements there about this person, Jesus, but what is he doing? He has come from heaven. When it says he's come from heaven, does that mean that he pre-existed in heaven? No, he's born of a virgin, and he's united with God the Son in his humanity. And God did not spare that perfect second Adam, Jesus, the man. But he gave him up. And he gave him up to make an atonement for my sin and your sins. Not just any man. Not just some man, but the man with the nature that had no tint of sin within it. And he accepted the blood of that man. In John chapter 4, verse 24, the blood of Christ and the blood of God. How do we look at this? In verse 24, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in that, we don't see, God doesn't have any blood. You don't see blood in God. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul, as he's saying goodbye to these weeping Ephesian elders, you remember the story, as he was on the beach with them, and they came out as he came back from his third trip down into Asia Minor. And as he came back in the night and was there in the very early morning, and the elders came out, and he was said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And they were crying, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. That was when Agabus, pulled out they took his belt and wrapped around Paul, and he said, the man who wears this belt is going to be taken captive in Jerusalem. And Paul said, I don't care if I go captive. I don't care if I die. God told me to go to Jerusalem. Remember that story? And we get really wrapped up in the beauty of that expression. They cried, begged him, with many words it said. But then they all knelt down and prayed as they embraced God's will. And Paul made this statement to them, keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. How do we look at that? We hear that God has no blood, and now he says, God purchased the church with his blood. And it's true. But here, it's a possessive. Does that make any difference? You know what a possessive is? It's like saying Jane or Jane's. Jane's coat or a coat named Jane. One is possessive. It means that Jane owns the coat. And here, this phrase is in the possessive form, which the blood of God is God's blood. It belongs to him. He sent it. He prepared it. He protected it. He kept it pure by the presence of the Son of God, the Word of God, dwelling with the man Christ, indivisible, you can't tell the difference, except he didn't sin because the Word of God was with him. And as a result, this is the blood that God needs. He doesn't just need somebody's blood. He needs blood that doesn't have sin in it, so that when it comes into contact with our sin, guess what happens? You take a real dry sponge and you put it into liquid, and what happens to the sponge? Do you have to go, come on now, water, get inside there? No, it just starts coming into the sponge, because there's this transference that takes place. Paul says that death is swallowed up in victory in Christ's death. Our sins are swallowed up. They're absorbed like the rain that the ground absorbs the water. And before long, it's not rain anymore. It's just all into the ground now. In Christ, this pure blood, this blood without sin, took on the sins of the world. Your sins and my sins were swallowed up in His blood. This was the blood that God needed, that God sent and ordained. Well, we see texts like John chapter 1, verse 29 and 31. Next day, John saw Jesus coming forward and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me is surpassed by me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptized with water was that he was going to be revealed, the man. But more than a lamb, man, a lamb. Who is the Lamb of God? It's Jesus. You can't bring a lamb, some lamb, to a sacrifice. You've got to bring an unblemished lamb. And they would take this lamb at the temple and they would scrutinize, they'd look at it, and they'd look at its hooves, and they'd look at its feet, and they'd look at its coat, and they'd look at its whether it had a pureness about it, whether it was an unblemished lamb. And if they determined it was unblemished, then the priest would bless this as a sacrificial lamb. It had to be the right lamb. It had to be the first lamb. All kinds of criteria they would judge this lamb by. And if it met all that criteria and it didn't have any of the impurities in it from something else, then they would certify it as a sacrificial lamb, a paschal lamb for the feast of Passover. Because they believed if you had an unblemished lamb, it couldn't remit sins. It couldn't atone for sins. What do you think that teaches us? That's who Jesus is. He's the Lamb. The Lamb that's worthy. The Lamb whose blood is unblemished, whose life is unblemished. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11 says, who being in the very nature God, it makes my heart ache to think that someone, because they wanted to be right in their viewpoint, takes a scripture like this and puts a word A in front of God. It makes my heart ache. The New World Translation says, A God right there. And when they do, they extinguish intellectually who Jesus Christ is. Without a chance for those millions of people to even know Him. It makes my heart ache. You can't convince them because they're not looking at the truth. They're looking at a lie. And Satan has wound himself around their hearts. But yet even at that point, I pray that God will awaken many people who are in deception. It doesn't say in being very nature a God, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The Word didn't think that it had to be all of God. It had to be everything in order to be significant. But the Word made Himself nothing. And took the very nature of a servant, of a human servant, a bond slave, being made in human likeness. Isn't this what we've been talking about? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is echoed again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. In Luke's gospel, again, as he said to Mary, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and the one you will see is of the Most High God." Have you seen him that way? Do you know that Jesus isn't just somebody that you love and he's, you know, saves you from your sins? He brings a belief into us, a conviction that he's more than just, you know, some guy that if I follow him, he'll be okay, and if I try, I'll do a better life. No, he changes us from people who don't believe anything to people who believe with all our hearts. This is the reality. This is true. And salvation comes into our souls because we find that we're becoming like him. We're becoming like Jesus. What does that mean? We're getting to be better and better and better because he's a good guy. No. God is filling us. God is overtaking us. God is residing in us. God is coming to dwell in us. There'll be a day when we won't have the shackles of me, me, me. We'll see him in that moment, a twinkling of an eye. It says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will be like him. What does that mean? Without this burden of me, lost in wonder of who he is. Our only decoration is him, him, him. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, from everlasting to everlasting. You're not going to worry about what you're going to do in heaven. That whole thing's going to be gone. It's not going to be about you in heaven. That's going to be gone. We're going to see him as he sees us. And we will be like him, sustained by the Son of God, by the Word of God, for all eternity. That's funny. I forced myself to read this dumb book. And there's no gospel in it. Just a story about how, you know, I saw this and saw that and saw the other thing. I come in, it's really real. Heaven's real. Okay, the devils know that. They don't preach that I'm going to lose my burden and shackles of self-awareness and the nature of my sin. And I'm going to be like Christ. I'm going to be sustained by the Word of God for all eternity as he is. And I'm an heir and a joint heir. Where he is, I am. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. I'm not in the shackles anymore. They're gone. What's the nature of sorrows and crying, tears? Me, I hurt, I'm sad. It's me, me, me. You know, it's terrible to be hurting and dying and so forth, but it's a burden of me. I mean, I am moved by, you know, Bill Cannon, who's in bad shape right today in the hospital. We were praying for Bill. But he said, John, people just don't understand it. He says they don't know that this isn't it. If I'm not going to die. Oh, my Lord. We're so worried about it. Well, do I have a little bit more time? You're so young. You shouldn't be dying. Really? Man, what's waiting for us is makes what we're doing now look like, you know, nothing. I don't want to die. You know, and I think that's because I know I'm not going to die. You're not going to die. You're going to be changed. And I love that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to be like him. The one, Jesus wasn't worried about death. It was going to hurt. If there's any way I can do this without getting hurt so much, I'll take it. I mean, he's a human. But he never wavered. He never said, I don't want to do this. I'm scared. I don't want to do this. He wasn't worried about it. So as a result, we see that powerful passage we started with. That fix our eyes on Jesus. the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Is there a joy set before you? Your eyes look up and see a joy set before you. It almost eclipses everything we're seeing around us. And what is that joy set before him? It's a relationship. In Jesus' case, because of the Word of God, can you imagine the thoughts of him? An unblemished nature being taught of the Word of God about what really is real around you. We see through a glass darkly. He saw it clearly. But that is our future. And John wants to show us the future before he tells us to get working. My prayer is that every one of us, is we grow ourselves, we find a new revelation ourselves, we expand ourselves, we become inspired ourselves, because there's no way in the world you're going to preach a gospel that hasn't touched you. Peter said, well, we've decided that we're going to do this. He said, we can't help talking about this. You can kill us if you want. We can't help talking about what we've seen and heard. Lord, let us see, and Lord, let us hear. Open our eyes, Lord, to behold you, Lamb of God, Son of God, Son of Man. Open our eyes. Touch us profoundly, Lord. Let us say and tell what has happened to us. Receive him today. Receive Christ as your atoning sacrifice. Receive him as your God and your Lord and your Savior today. Receive him. I receive you, Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believes on the Son of God shall be saved. That whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Believe on him today. You'll discover that belief is a gift of God. Not something you have to do that you can boast about, but it's a gift of God. And we will praise you, Lord. We'll praise you till you come. We'll praise you till we come to you. We praise you today, Lord, and we glorify you. Awaken us, Lord, today, afresh by your Spirit. Let your Word teach us and guide us and propel us into the world that we live in to share a gospel as we go. We praise you and love you today. Glory, glory, glory to God. Praise the Lord. Please stand with me. Praise the Lord. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Father, I praise you for the perfections that touch us. The perfections of divinity and the perfections of Christ's humanity. Let us drink deeply, Lord, in our lives. Save us, Lord, to drink from this well of living water so we don't have to drink anymore. Save today, Lord. Save us. Save our families. Save our neighbors. Save our co-workers, Lord. Hosanna. Save now, Lord. Let the harvest that's white, Lord, come to you. Send us into that harvest field, Lord, to preach a gospel that redeems and awakens people to the full measure of the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and how they're working together to form a perfect union of redemption. We praise you, Lord. We glorify you today. Save us. Save us, Lord. In Jesus' name.